This gospel message is brought to you by the Reformed Witness Hour, a ministry of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America. A Reformed denomination that strives to be faithful to the Word of God and the historic confessions of the Reformed faith, also known as Calvinism. In love for our great God, we proclaim the Christian faith and life that is founded on God's sovereign particular grace. As God's Word is expounded, we pray that these messages are a blessing to you.
Radio friends, we began last week a series of messages on the subject of personal evangelism, that is, the calling given in the Word of God for every believer in the Lord to be a witness of His God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to communicate the gospel unto the lost, and to be an aid to other Christians in the shoring up of their faith in Christ Jesus. Last week we sought to lay the foundation of this calling in the fact that each believer, each member of the Church of Jesus Christ, is called to live in the life of Christ before all men. We are to live in the power of the gospel in this world. Our lives, according to God's Word, must embody and consistently display the transforming power of the grace of God. We considered our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world." We are then consciously to live as those who by grace have been brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, and therefore in their life, in their deeds, show what it means to be transformed by the grace of God, and to show that before this present world. Today, we want to see that it is also the calling, according to our ability and opportunity given by God, to bring the Word, to speak of the testifying power of God in Jesus Christ. The life that we live as a child of God is intended by God to invoke questions by others. You remember the passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The Almighty God, who controls all events of our lives, brings each one of us as children of God into situations where we are able and called to give a simple and confident witness of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. It may be over the proverbial fence with your neighbor who is unburdening himself to you of all the woe that he is facing in his life, and you have the opportunity to say to your neighbor, "Do you know what God's Word says about these things?" It may be at the office or on the job site when your fellow workers are talking about what the world is coming to or commenting on recent events in the news, that you have the opportunity then to speak of your hope in Jesus Christ to them. You see, when we speak of personal evangelism, we do not mean that every church member is a preacher. We do not mean that we are attempting to produce an army of cookie-cutter evangelists all given a canned speech or taught an opening line. But we mean this: each child of God is given a place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Each one has graciously been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in their hearts, and each one, according to our abilities, are to know the Word of God and to use whatever opportunity God gives us to speak, to give a convicting testimony of the power of God's Word, and to speak of the blessing of hearing the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a beautiful example of this in a little maid's testimony that was given, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5, the verses 1 through 5. A little girl spoke a testimony of her faith in God, and God used her words, simple words, for a powerful effect. The setting of the passage that I'm calling attention to today is very instructive and applicable. We read about Naaman, who was a great man. In fact, we are told that he was captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, and he was a great man with his master. In today's terms, Naaman would have been featured on the lives of the rich and famous. He would have been the feature article in People's Magazine. He was a man who would have been driven to work in a black limo. He lived, in human terminology, or today's terminology, in a gorgeous home with a beautiful stonework and curving driveway and marble floors and maids and butlers and dinner parties. He was a great man. He was a lieutenant general. He was a capable tactician. He was a keen strategist. He enjoyed the complete confidence of his master. But for all of this, Naaman was a miserable man. He was a wretched man. He was a failure. His life was literally rotting away. For we read that although he was a mighty man of valor, of physical strength and forceful personality, a man among men, Naaman was a leper. And we must feel the force of that, of those four words, he was a leper. Those words tear away all the glamour and all the honor of man and exposes him as a wretched, rotting away sinner. He was a remarkable man, and you would say, judging in our judgment, oh, what he must have lived like and what it must have been to be like Naaman, all those natural abilities, so successful. But it's all erased. He was a leper. Leprosy was that dreadful, that incurable disease, that rotting of the flesh, the sores of the body which would not heal, the awful stench and smell, and the certainty of bringing the reality of death. Leprosy, according to the scriptures, brings out the reality of human life now lived under the curse, that as sinners, we rot away in sin. That word leprosy conveys all what the Bible means to teach us about sin. That in spite of all of the outward luxury and all the outward success and all the outward glamour within, sin spoils everything. Naaman was an unhappy, miserable, unfulfilled, empty, vile man. Sin had corrupted all his glories and consumed them. Now there is nothing more applicable or important for us to hold before ourselves as we live as God's redeemed in this world than to know the reality of men and women, the reality of sin and its horrible and inescapable effects in the world. Even though our flesh and the devil would cover up these effects, we must see very clearly that man of himself is miserable. It's covered up today in the 21st century, and we like to do that too. It's covered up in the movies and in the programs and in the advertising of our age. There's the grand deception at work. We are told that everyone is better off. And we are told that what was once considered sin, now we know different. And the world says, get over it. There are so many pleasures of life and treasures of life that will satisfy you. But the Bible says there is sin, active, working, destroying, corrupting. And this is the reality of human life and existence. Read the record of the people who excel in their professions, the sports stars, the actors. Hear the behind-the-scenes life, what happens in their mansions, what takes place in Graceland. It corrupts. Sin corrupts. Sin is horrible. Sin is abusive. Sin ensnares in lusts. Sin is perverse. Sin is ugly. Sin is vile. And sin rots away the inside of society and of the life of a man. Naaman was a leper, and he could not deal with his problem. He was hopeless before it. The whole question was, who can help Naaman. Where can Naaman go? He had been to the Syrian doctors. He had probably been sent over to the Syrian priests for their incantations. The king himself was baffled. He had sent letters looking for someone to heal his lieutenant general. The magicians, the philosophers, they had all given their best. Naaman was hopeless. And yet among the people of God, even the least among them, there was the knowledge of one who could make the vilest clean. We read in verse 2 of 2 Kings 5 of a little maid, and the Syrians, we read, had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the host of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. During a raid into Israel, perhaps organized by Naaman, a company of Syrian rangers had plundered a village and taken spoil, carrying away a little maid girl. She was 11 years old enough to serve as a maid to Naaman's wife. She was a quiet girl. She had been brought up at home to know domestic skills. She could wash and clean, sew and iron. Her mother might have been killed in the raid or abused, or perhaps was back in Israel, going through only the horror that a parent could understand who has lost their child. She had been torn, this little maid, out of her home. She had been kidnapped. She was in a strange land. She was a slave. She was a child, a little child of God, alone, all alone in this world. But she had been taught. She had learned her catechism. She had listened to her mother tell her the Bible story. She had held Dad's hand as he went up to the church, the temple. The mighty power of God's grace ruled in her heart. She possessed a childlike confidence in the God of her salvation and in the word of her God. And as she overheard the talk in Naaman's house and witnessed their life behind closed doors, and as her mistress was perhaps crying, "Oh, my poor husband, there's no hope for my poor husband," and as she saw and felt the despair of a home that was not founded on God's word, she said, we read, to her mistress, that is Naaman's wife, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." That was a testimony of God's power through his word in Jesus Christ to cleanse the vilest and to make them whole. Her little testimony contained three parts. Number one, the power of God, the living God, alone can do good. She said, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he would recover him of his leprosy." Her witness was to the saving power of the living God. Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes, and although it was forsaking God, yet God's people were there, and Elisha, a prophet of the true God, was among them and was bringing God's word in power to them. Her testimony then was this: "Only one can help you, my master Naaman. There is no one in Syria. There is no one in the gods of this world. There is no place on this earth, not your money, not your power, not your prestige. No one can help you. Only the God of Israel, the one true God who is a Savior." But her testimony was not only, first of all, to God alone, but her testimony was to the power of God's word. She said, "Oh, that my master were with the prophet that is in Samaria." The prophet was the servant of God who spoke the word of God. And so, therefore, her testimony was based upon the power of the word of God. The word of God alone could provide the deliverance that was needed by Naaman. God's word is truth. God, we are told, sanctifies his people through the truth. The Word of God, we are told in the Bible, is the living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword instrument of God to work the salvation of His people and to leave those who reject it without any excuse. If you are to have deliverance from your misery, it's not going to be found in a self-help class. It's not going to be found in some guru. It's not found in the bestseller or by Dr. Phil. But search the Scriptures, for these are they that testify, said Jesus, of me. And thirdly, her testimony was to the calling and necessity to hear God's word through the prophet. She said, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria." That is, she was pointing Naaman to the need to come under the hearing of the Word of God. She was saying that there is in the hearing of the Word of God, through a servant sent by God, a power being exercised. She was laying testimony or bearing witness to the testimony that we find in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The proclamation, the preaching of the cross, says the apostle, is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. She was saying to him, you need to get to the place where you can hear the Word of God. What was her simple testimony? God alone can do good. That power is through His Word, and you must come under the hearing of God's Word. A little maid's testimony. And the whole palace was stirred. Her testimony that she gave was confident. There was no doubt in her words. There was no hesitancy, no possibility that it could not be true. It was confident. And it was exactly this aspect of her testimony, its matter-of-factness, and its invincible confidence, its rock-like certainty, that caught the attention of Naaman's wife, in fact, caught the attention of the king of Syria, and of Naaman, caught the attention of them all. It was the confidence of her faith. She is not alone in this. It was Job who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It was the Apostle Paul who said, I know whom I believe. I'm not talking to you about religious theory. I'm not talking to you about what works for me. I'm not talking to you about a book of knowledge, but I'm talking to you of some invincible conviction that God has worked in my heart of absolute certainty and absolute truth. You see, there is no power in our testimony before the world if the Word of God is not our personal confidence, if God is not our personal confidence. Our day is a day of relativism. We are told there is no absolute truth. There is little truth in anything, and there is much truth in everything. There can be no settled conclusions. We are told simply that noble little men and women are examining various perspectives of the truth and hopefully finding out what might be true for them at this given moment. And under the pressure of this unbelieving relativism, the church is caving in. And we're told, well, God's Word is in the Bible. We can't be sure that it's all God's Word. And the Bible has mistakes and it's not accurate scientifically or historically. And now the church, in the folly of thinking that it has to be relevant or take on the form of this world, says, well, we don't want you to think that we're exclusivistic, that we think that we have the only truth here. We suggest that you consider or that you try Jesus. But there is no heartfelt conviction. This young girl was confident. She did not sound like a know-it-all. The confidence was not in herself. It was in God. and in His Word. We have to be careful how we speak. We must not speak as if we're speaking out of bloated arrogance, as if we are somehow, as children of God, different and better than another person. But we must speak with confidence, rock-like, unassailable confidence in God and in His Word. Not only did she speak with confidence, she was compassionate. She had been taken captive. Naaman was her enemy. Here was the man who was responsible for her agony. He was the reason why she would not see her mother again. And he had leprosy, and we could well see that we would say under those circumstances, well, let him suffer for it. Let him rot for all I care. I'm going to help him. I'm going to bring God's word to him. But what did she do? She pointed out to him the only place where his suffering could be alleviated. She spoke in great compassion. And her confession was real. It was not fake. It was not plastic. She spoke of a reality that lived in her soul. Her confession was confident, compassionate, and real. And it had the most profound effect. One little girl spoke and a kingdom was moved. One little girl spoke and a government acted, and a king issued orders. We read, and one went and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Assyria said, go, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, there was a powerful result, and the power was due to God, His Word, and the Holy Spirit. It's really incredible when you imagine it. Naaman's wife tells someone, the members of the court, and various members of the court go to the king and say, Your Majesty, a little slave girl said, and on the basis of that testimony, Naaman is going to go down to Samaria to search out the prophet Elisha. That's the power of God's Word. There's always a result. When the Word of God is spoken, there's always a result. We read in Isaiah 55, So shall my word be as be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. It's not always the same result. There might be, and often is, rejection and ridicule, but always the Word of God accomplishes God's purpose. Whenever a child of God testifies, powerful results happen. When the most, what we would call, insignificant among the church, here's a 7-year-old girl, or 8-year-old girl, who's playing by the neighbor, a 9-year-old boy who's being questioned by a group of grown-ups. There's a mother, there's a carpenter, whoever it may be as a child of God. When that testimony is left, even though it appears weak and insignificant, there is a great power at work. It's the power of God. It's the power of His Word to save or destroy, to heal or to condemn. Because the excellency of the glory is not of us, says the Apostle, but of God. God's Word is powerful. God's Word now preached from the pulpit of the true church is powerful, always powerful. Now you, child of God, in your place and station in life, you speak of Him and His Word, and God accomplishes His purpose. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and pray that it may be anointed to our hearts this day, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The gospel message you have just heard was sponsored by the Protestant Reformed Churches through its radio program, The Reformed Witness Hour. We hope that you have been edified and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about the Reformed faith or the Protestant Reformed Churches, feel free to visit our website at reformedwitnesshour.org or email us at mail@reformedwitnesshour.org.